I'm so glad that those of you who are here are with us this evening. And I welcome again Dr. Biddle. And you all have been learning things about him that I didn't know either, which is just fascinating. He's joining us for part two of answering the question, does God care about injustice? And we are so glad to have you with us, Dr. Biddle.
Thank you. I'm excited.
Let's pray together. Lead us, O God, as we pray and study. We express thanks to you for the gift of this day and this evening, for the change of seasons, for the beauty in our midst. We turn to you with the things that we carry that are weighty, and you know what they are. We ask you to watch over the city of Louisville, and that peace would come, and that we pray for your kingdom on earth. We pray for our country as we see so many things that are needs in so many places, and we hurt over that. And we pray for peace. God, you know that we have loved ones who are hurting in our midst, those in our church family who are grieving. You know that we carry the weight from the violence and hatred that we see displayed all around us, and the racial divisions that we see and witness. Our political climate weights us down with concern. We turn to you knowing that there are people and situations for which we don't carry enough concern. And we ask that you would forgive us and expand within us, within our hearts, not only concern, but motivation towards doing something, towards action. We long for the day when sickness and death are no more, when tears are dried and all is whole and at peace. Until that day, God, shape us. Shape us into vessels that contain and overflow with your peace and love and goodness. Hear our prayers. Open our ears. Compel our hearts in this time that we share together this evening. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this week, Ed Pruden shared with his Sunday school class a little snippet about last Wednesday night as an encouragement to them so that they would know what this TFC was that was going on was about. And he offered a great, very concise version of some of the takeaways from last week. And so I want to share what he wrote. Last week's presentation was awesome. In a nutshell, modern day usage of the word justice tends to connote retribution, punishment, fines, prison, and that's not so in ancient Israel. Dr. Biddle said that the Old Testament reveals that ancient Israel placed community over the individual, responsibility to others over individual rights, restoration over retribution, action over status, relationship over rules, and also that shalom means more than peace. It means a balance within the community, a communal state of well-being. So I thank Ed for that. And on that note, we begin with our second session. Dr. Biddle, if you will lead the way.
Thank you. Ed, I just need to talk to you about 5 minutes sometime, let you just go ahead and write out what I meant to say for me, because that was pretty close to it.
I took notes.
A lot quicker than what I did last week. Okay, I want to tell you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew 5. We're spending our whole time together this evening, until discussion time anyway, in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to lay a couple of foundation things here. Sermon on the Mount, I think, is just extremely important biblical text. For several years when I taught undergraduates and hadn't been restricted so severely yet to the Old Testament as my discipline, I taught a course in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that should warn you. There are 5, 6, 7 chapters, and I lectured, you know, what would it be, 3 hours a week for 4 months on these 3 chapters. It's going to be really hard for me. I'm going to have to really hold myself to a careful standard of how much I say. In lieu of that, I want to recommend to everyone, if you've never read, I think it still stands as the best exposition of the Sermon on the Mount available in within one cover. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. You've probably heard of it. If you've never read it, I recommend it highly. Now, I'm going to make an emphasis that's kind of off at 15 or 20 degrees of an angle from what Bonhoeffer does, but I still think Bonhoeffer's great on the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to make the following couple of points, sort of as the outset. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, if you just read it through in English the first time or even the second or maybe even the third time, it sounds like a collection, which it probably is, of things Jesus had to say at some point or other in Jesus' ministry. And the question of, is there a topic sentence? You know, the way we have been taught to write and think, there has to be a topic sentence and a subject and some sort of development. The Semites, the Israelites and folk like them, don't write scattershot. But their reasoning is a little different from ours. And I think after years of reading in the Old Testament, I can see some reasoning going on here and some development in the Sermon on the Mount that is as clear as day once you see it, but it takes a while for a modern Westerner to crack that nut. And I'm going to leave you to find this in the Sermon on the Mount throughout at your own pace later. But I think the overarching theme is integrity, by which I mean, let me give you an example. Jesus, over in chapter 7, tears into the Pharisees and those who would pray loudly in public so that they could be seen and heard, not so that their prayer could be effectual, right? So they were putting on a show. The word hypocrite means someone who hides behind a mask or wears a mask in a dramatic presentation. So that the mask is what you present to the public, and behind there is who you really are. Throughout Jesus, how will you know someone? You know the fruits of a tree by the fruit it bears. There's throughout Jesus emphasizes an integrity of inner being with outer action, of what you say you mean to do with what you actually do. And I think one of the sort of sub-themes that runs throughout the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, righteousness, or we would say justice. And Jesus expects the same sort of integrity in that category that he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, one other example, just so you get what I'm talking about. When Jesus talks about, you've heard you shall not kill, that's an outward action. But Jesus said, you ought not to even be mad enough to call someone empty-headed or a fool, because that attitude, that interior attitude towards someone, and the kind of way you would feel about someone that would make you able to kill them is the same thing, inside and out. If you have the attitude of a killer but haven't actually killed, you're a killer waiting to happen. So throughout, on every topic, Jesus asks us to have integrity. By the way, that's a Latin word. We get integer. Integer means a whole number. Integrity has to do with wholeness, not being in parts. When Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, it brings its own troubles. You remember that passage? The word he uses, it says, we translate, worry means to be of two minds. Don't have two minds. God will provide for me. I need to take care of myself. That's two minds. You should only have one. So I think it runs throughout. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at a handful of texts. I want to spend more time on the first several, and then we'll just read the others in light of what I think we learn from the four or five verses we're going to look at to begin with. Everybody follow me. We're going to look at about four verses in some depth, and then we're going to read the rest and see how they're consonant, I think, with what we're going to learn from the first several we read. So here we go. You ready? Let's look. First, let us put on our glasses so that we may see the Word of God. That will be helpful. That's done. We're going to look at in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, I've got to do Bible scholarship stuff here on the words. The word for hunger here means to be starving. So let's translate. Blessed are those who are starving. And the word for thirst means to death, parched. Blessed are those who are starving and parched for righteousness. I don't ever use that word if I can help it. Etymologically, the E-O-U-S in English is just put in there to make it an adverb, an abstract noun. But in our way of, when we hear that word, we think automatically of some sort of a religious term. We think of piety, and we think of salvation. You can translate it rightness. The Greek, one of my joys, you've already heard me, we began the evening informally talking about my love for language. One of my great joys is the task of kind of getting into the Hebrew language and its way of thinking and talking, and then getting into the Greek language and its way of thinking and talking, because the New Testament is supposed to be continuing the old. And then you have to take those two and the way they overlap and do, and bring it over into modern English that my students and my audience can understand. And it's fun and it's hard. It's hard and it's fun. The Greek word, which is translated here, righteousness, belongs to a whole family of words that appear all over the New Testament. In Hebrew, tzaddik means to be upright in relationship. The words that we have here in Greek are built on the three-letter root, D-I-C or K. It's pronounced with a hard K. We have the same root in English in words like indicate. The three-letter root means something like way or path. So in English, when we say, I will indicate that to you, it means I will put you in the right path. I'll point out to you the right way to go. Here, the word is dikai asune. You got the dik, D-I-K, which means path or way. Ios means an adjective. And une makes it into an abstract noun. Now, how do we make that into English? Righteousness here is the characteristic of being on the right path or in the right way. Everybody following me? So let's read the Beatitude again. Blessed are those who are starving and parched to be on the right path, to be going the right way, to be doing the right thing. And that's where it overlaps, of course, with the Hebrew concept of uprightness and fidelity in relationship. Now,
Jesus says, for they will be, and the Greek word uses a verb that in almost the whole of the Greek language that's left to us in written form from that period never applies to a human being because it would be derogatory. The word is, we would translate it, sated, S-A-T-E-D. Jesus said, if you're starving for rightness, and by the way, I often say rightness to keep that religious baggage from coming in. If you're starving for rightness, for things to be right, and you're parched for rightness, you will be gorged with rightness. Congratulations. I think what Jesus means is if you're that strongly motivated for it, God will see to it that you get it. If you're that strongly motivated for it, you will be working toward it. Now let's see what else we have in here that's related to this, because these, just the first handful of verses, do amazing things. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Oh dear. I think of Micah. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Mercy is that quality of emotion and behavior, especially behavior, that looks at the other person, and rather than, I want to hearken back to last week, rather than condemning and punishing, seeks to help. Seeks to help. So let's read these in sequence. If you're hungry for the right thing, that's going to mean, among other things, that you're eager to help someone else. The next verse. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, which quotes a psalm, by the way. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, in both Hebrew thinking and in Greek thinking, the heart is not the seat of emotion. It's not a romantic idea. Oh, I love God with all my heart, and it's fluttery. The heart, as the Greeks and the Hebrews understood it, was the seat of volition. That is to say, the heart is the organ in your body where you make decisions and determinations. So Jesus said, blessed are those who are pure. By the way, this is my integrity thing. You don't have two. If the heart is the seat of intention and volition, to be pure in heart is not to have two wills in competition. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus will say later in the sermon. You can only have one. Blessed are the pure in heart. And what is that will implicit? The will we should have is the will of God, for they shall see God. All right, so now we have rightness, mercy, and the will of God associated in such a way as to suggest that they are somehow for us the same thing. If we see things in God's will, we will understand rightness and we will hunger and thirst for it. And we will know what it is to be merciful towards the other who needs our help. Let's see what he says now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. My mother, bless her heart. My dad was a Marine. He was a weapons instructor for a while. And he ended his Marine Corps career as a military policeman. And my mother's family was Quaker. You figure out how that worked. I grew up hearing my dad say, don't you take guff off anybody, boy. Right? And he said, a good fight has two blows. You hit him and he hits the ground. I have all these sayings my dad left me with. My mother was saying, heap coals of fire on their head of mercy, and they, turn the other cheek and don't. And my mother would always cite, "Blessed are the peacemaker," to me. And she meant it something like, blessed. Notice what that said. This is important. It does not say, "Blessed are the peaceful," does it? It does not say, "Blessed are the peaceable." It does not say, "Blessed are the passive." It's an active term. Blessed are those who make peace. I'm convinced that Jesus would have, who spoke Aramaic, would have used a form, the Aramaic form of the word shalom we talked about last time. Blessed are those who make things, restore things back to where they, back to rightness and balance. Because you will be recognized as God's children, because the Son of God came to restore balance and reconcile the world to God's self. If we are about peacemaking, then the world will recognize the family relationship between us and Jesus. Peacemaking is not easy. It's not a passive thing. I remember a quick story. When I was in junior high school, a couple of my friends got in an argument over something. They both misunderstood the reality. I knew the true story. They were about to break out into a fight. I didn't think it needed to happen because I had the truth that would clarify the situation, resolve the problem, everybody would be okay. They had rounded up on a country school playground the way boys had rounded around them, and there was hit him, fight, fight going on. And I stepped right boldly right in between them to cut them off because I was going to bring peace. As it happened, both of them had just launched a right cross. And I caught both of those right crosses on my respective cheeks. But only time in my life I've ever been knocked out. They knocked me cold. I stopped the fight. But it hit quite some cost to myself. Blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, do you, in the context of the life of Jesus, let's review. So hungry and thirsty for rightness, so dedicated to mercy, so committed to the will of God, that you're willing to step in and make peace where there is no peace. At the kind of cost to you, well, why do I say that? Why do I say there's cost? Blessed are those, the next verse, who are persecuted for rightness' sake. Blessed are you if you step in between the two of them and they both knock you out. You stop the fight. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In my reading of these verses in sequence, you have everything you need for a Christian understanding of what justice and what our role in justice is. Our role to be peacemakers. But I'm watching the clock, and I promise to be very quick. I'm not going to say anything else about the rest of these verses. I'm going to read them, you know, sort of with gravitas, and let you think about how it relates to what I just said. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, Jesus said, unless your rightness, I'm not going to say righteousness again this evening, except that time and no more, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous, on the right and on the unright. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, here's the integrity. If you're going to be loving and good toward someone, and you're only loving and good and merciful toward those who love you back, that's not integrity. You're not a loving person. You're a bargainer. You're getting back what you give out. That's quid pro quo. You're selfish, indeed. Because what you give others, you give them in hopes of what you'll get back. Now, here's the context for that. A verse in the Bible that gives people all kind of trouble. I'm going to translate it my way. Have integrity, therefore, as your Father in heaven has integrity. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will. That is not purity of heart. That is not integrity. I don't think first what I need and want. I think first what is true for what is important in God's kingdom. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, if you're not forgiving, how can you, what is the integrity in being forgiven, but not in not being forgiving? There's no integrity there. That's expecting something you're not willing to give. Chapter 6, verse 33. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruit. Not everyone. Now here's, Jesus goes on to apply this in a way that is important for us. By the way, you get the point here. If we have, I encounter people all the day who say, oh, I'm not, I mean, my wife, I'll tell my wife's story. She directs the honors, not the honors program. I directed the honors program. She directs the IB program in Ryko High School, the International Baccalaureate Program. And they have a strict honor code. And from time to time, she'll have a young person who has, well, let's say cheated and lied. And parents these days, rather than disciplining their children, they will try to litigate it out. And so she often has, two or three times a year, someone who will, parents will come and say, well, now, I know Johnny lied and stole, but he's not a liar or a thief, you know. And that's like, I know I have this apple tree, this tree that bears apples, but it's not an apple tree. It's a cherry tree. People who sing are singers. People who lie, it's not a condemnation of their character, but you can, by their fruits you shall know them. This is where it applies. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Skip all the way over. This passage links with us to chapter 25 in Matthew, as you'll recognize immediately. And I want to read what it says there, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous, I use the word, then the right ones will answer him, Lord, when did we ever do any of this stuff? I'm going to paraphrase. Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. We don't need to read the rest of it. You hear how it goes. It's the opposite. And they will say, we didn't know it was you. And he will say, but, it, you know. So, Matthew. We often think of the relationship between the Old and the New Testament in the following way. We think that the Old Testament places obligations upon us, and the New Testament offers us grace and love and freedom. I don't think that's quite right. There's a passage in James, which is one of my favorite. It talks about the law of liberty. Paul often talks about what it, the obligation that love puts upon us. If you think about love in terms of doing right and loving mercy, if you hear the call in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount to be proactive, to go outside of oneself, to make peace, to do mercy, to create right where there is wrong, to feed and clothe and nurture, then the love which the New Testament offers us is a love that demands love of the same kind. If we are to be Jesus' disciples, if there's going to be a family relationship, then we are called upon to love the way Jesus did, which means our enemies, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the rich, bless their hearts, and the greedy who need to be saved from their own greed. Who lies outside the purview of God's love? What is right but right? What is mercy but caring about the other? I've gone longer than I was supposed to. I was afraid I might, because this is powerful stuff in my mind. I'll hush now. The integrity of the Sermon on the Mount calls on us. Bonhoeffer was right to describe his book, The Cost of Discipleship. I will hush now. Amen. In nomine Patrii et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Wow. We have a lot to think about, and I wonder if there are questions that some of you would like to offer. Remember that you are muted right now, so you would need to unmute in order to ask your question.
Dr. Biddle, I have a question. The word blessed or blessed at the beginning of the chapter, in modernity, that seems to connote like some favor or privilege. I don't know, I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. And I've also gravitated in recent years towards the Common English Bible translation, and it uses the word happy are those who, which connotes more satisfaction by. So I'd love to hear your perspective.
The word is, Greek word is makarios, and I would tend to translate that either, I like happy, or congratulations. Jesus is saying, those of you who are in this case, I mean, because each one of the Beatitudes is divided into parts. In some ways, I like the Lucan parallel, the Sermon on the Plain, which has a parallel to the Beatitudes. In some ways, I like them even better. At points, the Lucan version says, blessed are those who hunger, for they shall eat. Blessed are those who are, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall laugh. And the congratulations, Jesus is saying, the circumstance that you find yourself in, which the world might consider to be a negative, those of you who mourn have recognized the sorrow in the world, and your mourning will turn into gladness. So you are to be congratulated for mourning over what is wrong with the world. Blessed are you who have a pure vision. Congratulations. You will see God. Happy you are because you will see God. You see where I am on that, Daniel? The blessed thing does sound a little bit churchy. And in the modern world, if we can get away from church language to communicate to people, we're wise to do so.
Thank you.
So, you're welcome. Thank you for asking.
Mark, my father, who's a retired Baptist minister, used to say, for instance, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are the fortunate ones.
Yeah, the fortunate, that's good too.
Not to get into a fortunate, unfortunate kind of, you know, economic distinction, but these ones who have it right.
Yeah, I mean, we might even go, it dawns on me now, we might even go with something as simple. Good for you who mourn,
mm-hmm.
because you will be, you know, you will laugh. Good for you who are, something like that might even do it as well.
I'm an elementary school teacher. Actually, I work with grades 1 through 3. And I really enjoy children's literature and children's books. And I love the Aesop's fables because they have lots of lessons to teach. And then there's lots of children's picture books that are really tell wonderful stories. The one I think so much of and I read is called The Talking Eggs, and it's by Jerry Pinkney. But in that story, the girl, it's sort of a Cinderella story. The girl is sent out into the woods by her mother and her stepsister. And she is told to go and get a pail of water and bring it back because they're thirsty. And she meets an old woman in the woods, but she's not afraid of her. And she does all kinds of unusual things, but she trusts her. And then she brings the water back. And of course, they complain it wasn't the right kind of water and all this stuff. But the whole lesson is, you know, that's where you meet Jesus in all these different ways and stories that you're not really expecting through people and through different events. But children's literature is filled with all kinds of wonderful stories like that. And I enjoy teaching it so much, and the children enjoy. We talk about what it means, and it's really great to explore.
Excellent. Molly, I want to say, first of all, on behalf of all of us, I think elementary school education, elementary school teachers are the biggest heroes and heroines in our culture. Without you, there would be no doctors, there would be no lawyers, there would be no PhDs in Old Testament, there would be no much of anything. And I think you ought to be the best paid people in the world, in the country, and all of that sort of stuff. So I just admire you right off the bat. I'm a pretty good teacher, but you put me in a classroom with 12 first graders, and I'll be out of there in about 15 minutes, running and screaming and asking for forgiveness and help. Lord, help me. Somebody come help me, because I couldn't stand it, I don't think. And I really respect you. And you're right. I think your insight here is one of the things we do. I tell some people that things are not necessarily hard. They're just difficult for us to do, to want to do. And the message of Jesus is, and I think the message of the Bible is, God loves you. Why can't you love each other? And if you did, in something more than just in a feeling, but in actions, and by each other, I mean who? Samaritans, you know, Ethiopians. It doesn't matter. If it's not that difficult. And so I think you're right to point out the children's stories sometimes tell us the truth in ways that children can understand. I don't know why we have such a hard time, but we seem to have.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
It's not difficult to love your enemies?
Well, yeah, the concept is easy. The doing of it's hard. I'll admit that. But Jesus calls us to it anyway.
I may be getting kind of in the weeds here, but I've heard in the past, going back to the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10, that it starts and ends with the kingdom of heaven, and the tense of the verb in the English is the present. And all the rest are future tense. Did I recall your saying last week that in the Greek, the tense is, or was it in the Hebrew, that you don't have verb?
Hebrew has no tense. And what okay. You're saying about the Greek, I'd have to look at that again to check on that. I'm afraid I can't answer that. I could call it up on my screen, but it would take me 5 minutes, and we don't want to take that time.
At some point, I remember someone making a point that the kingdom of heaven is a present tense, and the rest of them are promises of the future.
Oh, that's it. When they persecute you. Ah, maybe. But it shifts. The very next one are blessed are you when they persecute you for righteousness' sake. And then the ones, the blessed are they when they persecute you for my sake. So, because that's what they've done to the, if it's a future tense, it's the very near future, because Jesus was talking to his disciples, I believe, about what they would experience in the period right after, right when the church was expanding out, because they began to have that experience, that persecution for their identity as Christians among Jews when Paul was around, if you remember. So if it's a future tense, I think it's an immediate future tense. And yeah, that suggests something else I might talk about, but I don't think I will, because it would lead us down a path I don't want to go. I will say this. Christians nowadays, some Christians are bad to complain about being persecuted, because there are people in our society who don't celebrate Christmas. That's kind of, I think, the biggest thing. I have no problem saying to somebody, happy holidays, whatever your holidays are, Hanukkah, I don't care. I would like to bring you to Christ, but in the meanwhile, I'm going to respect who you are. I'm not being persecuted when I have to do that. Persecution of the kind Jesus was talking about is a little more real. And it comes when we stand up for what is truly right and good. And yeah, that's all I want to say about that, I think.
Dr. Biddle, I don't know if this is germane to our conversation or not, but I've long been intrigued by Jesus's numerous, you have heard it said X, but now I say Y.
The so-called antitheses, yes.
Right. And what do you, I don't know if we have enough time for this, but I'm curious your take on what is Jesus doing? Is he contradicting? Is he replacing what is said before? Is he fulfilling? Is it counterpoint? Is it another side? What do you think he's trying to do?
Daniel, you've just presented me with a temptation. Okay. I'm gonna hold forth on this, and I'm gonna try to make it 3 minutes. Boy, that's gonna be hard.
Okay.
The so-called antitheses, Matthew 5, I think it's 22 and following, come right after that statement where Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, not a jot or a tittle. And we read the last verse of that segment. If your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the law, scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that with the so-called antitheses, which is a bad name for them.
Right.
And it falls under this category of what I've already said is integrity. Jesus radicalizes. Each one of the antitheses is based on one of the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Okay. The kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is whole. It's pure. It has integrity. By which, and Jesus goes on to explain what that means. It means, I can come down to the end of the day in sort of Pharisaical fashion. So far in my 60 years, I haven't killed anybody. So I can come to the end of every day and say, I am righteous. I have not killed anybody. But I've wanted to, sort of, kind of, a lot of times. I mean, how many times, I mean, if you've escaped this, then you're a better person than I am by far. You're driving on I-64, you're doing the speed limit in your lane, you're not in the middle lane and you're not in the left lane, you're in the right lane where you belong. And some person, you know, say idiot, you're in danger of hellfire. Some unwise individual does that zooming in and out at 80 miles an hour and cut you off? And did it, what is your immediate reaction? Mine is that, I mean, idiot. That person doesn't, what is he doing? I'm not sure he, Jesus said, watch out for that stuff. If you want to have integrity, then as soon as you think another person is somehow unworthy, then you have in effect taken the first step toward being a murderer. To quote, to sort of paraphrase Jimmy Carter, you've murdered in your heart. So Jesus doesn't say, no, I came to do away with thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, let's understand what this means. It's about more than the outward action. An apple tree is an apple tree until and even after it bears apples, or it couldn't bear apples. Someone who murders has been a murderer at heart before the act. Mm. Are you following? So, well, I always, one of the most, much of my life, I was just absolutely intrigued by a statement in Paul that I didn't think made any sense. And I've come to understand it. Paul said, be angry and sin not. Mm-hmm. There's a way to be angry. And there's a way to do it without sinning. And that's the challenge. It's okay for me to be angry at that person who cuts me off on the highway. It's not okay for me to go the next step and start thinking about that individual's unworth. Mm-hmm. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I can feel the threat and the indignation of having been put in danger. That is not the same thing as a justification for denigrating the other individual. Mm-hmm. Now, Danielle, I want to tell you, this is something I can talk about theoretically very easily because I've thought about it a lot. In daily life, I don't find it so easy. I mean, I think that's true of a lot of things. Mm-hmm. Oh, the principle's simple. I'm a great golfer in theory because I understand the physics of it. I just can't seem to make that kind of swing to fight myself. I just cannot seem to do it.
Yeah.
I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm really bad to get it back there. Backswing was good, and I think at the top, oh, man, I'm going to kill this one. Oh, dear. It all comes undone. Look at the rest of the antitheses. They're about radicalizing and extending the principle of not killing, the principle of not committing adultery, the principle, and so forth, to their radical, so that it incorporates being an attitude and action as one integrated whole thing. And that puts us under a heavy duty, heavy responsibility.
So that's interesting because I have long sort of interpreted this as followers of the one true God don't do the bare minimum, we go beyond. But it's almost a let's don't even have the attitude of those who would murder. Let's beware of the attitude that leads to murder.
Beware. Beware. Yes.
I think In light of our conversation tonight, I think the latter is a little closer to what Jesus may be getting at. But because we've always called these the antitheses. But I don't think Jesus is saying get rid of that. I'm gonna rewrite it. I don't see that being the case.
No. I mean, and this is the key to Jesus' hermeneutic. We see it also in his arguments with the Pharisees over the Sabbath commandment. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees want to see this delimitation. Have you worked or not? Okay, fine. She said, that's a negative way to look at it. Let's look at it more expansive. Why did God give the Sabbath? God gave the Sabbath to commemorate the rest at creation and also to commemorate liberation from bondage in Exodus. So Sabbath is not about what you don't do. It's about what you do. And what you do is celebrate and emulate and expand the free, the freedom which God gave by liberating Israelites from Egyptian bondage. So with that in mind, when Jesus is standing there in front of a lame person or a blind person on the Sabbath, he says, should I not work, so to speak, or should I extend freedom and liberation? What is the Sabbath about? And the key to that is Jesus' statement, man was not made for Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, he was. By the way, there was an argument going on among the rabbis in Jesus' day, which extended past that, about whether the Torah was absolutely supreme. So did God, in prehistory, conceive of the Torah as a set of principles so beautiful that he then decided to create human beings so that they could observe the principles? Or did God create humankind and say, now I know how these beings work. I need to give them an instruction book, so to speak, so that they know how they are supposed, how they work and how they will work best, so that these principles are designed to enhance human life. Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
I always think of experience we had with one of our children who thought that my wife and I were just ogres that just made up rules that didn't make any sense, you know, and that the point of the rules was so we could catch you breaking them and punish you, you know. You know, that wasn't what the rules in our house were about. The rules in our house were about keeping everybody healthy and well and sound. And I remember on one occasion, one of the rules had to do with running in a certain hallway that had some swinging doors in it. And lo and behold, one child who thought our rules were just arbitrary, came running through there and slammed that door open right into the face of another one of our children. We had to take him to the dentist and get some emergency dental stuff. And child number one said, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to. We said, no, it won't work. That's the reason we had the rule. It wasn't just to be arbitrary. It was for the protection and well-being of everybody in the household. And if you look at the Ten Commandments as just some rules to see if you can see if you'll break them, or if you think of them as principles that can be expanded even beyond what they say literally, to describe what it is to live a good life in relationship to God and one another. And Jesus does that in what the so-called antitheses, in a beautiful fashion. And I think it's what he means when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How many of us, we come down to the end of every day and say, if you think of the Ten Commandments as a test every day, okay, I didn't kill anybody, I didn't steal anything, I didn't commit any adultery, I didn't bear fruit. I made 100 today, right? We all know that's not how right, I'm not that righteous, and you're not that righteous. The Ten Commandments, if you expand them to include all that they imply, which is what Jesus did. And we're back to the cost of discipleship question. Daniel, is that helpful? Or did it obfuscate?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay.
Are there others of you who have a question or a comment?
Just a real quick one.
I want to say,
go
ahead.
Yeah, back to the in your heart as opposed to doing the act. In the Book of Joy, it was either the Dalai Lama or Desmond Tutu, I suspect the Dalai Lama, who mentioned the driving situation. if someone cuts you off and someone's speeding around. And he said, think this, maybe that person is headed because a loved one has been in a terrible accident and they're trying to get to the hospital soon to visit with them. And so Jane and I, when we're on the interstate, if someone cuts us off, we just kind of half-heartedly snicker and say, oh, must be going to the hospital.
Yeah, that's, I'm going to remember that because I have a real hard time with this thing. I feel like they've endangered my life and everybody else's, and it makes me mad. It does. It makes me mad. The question, though, then becomes, you know, am I going to chase after him in a fit of road rage and endanger even more people, or am I going to let it go, so to speak? And that's a hard one for all of them. I want to say, before we close up, I want to make sure one thing is clear from tonight's presentation. Discussion and from our reading of the Sermon on the Mount together. Jesus is not talking about us being sure that we are treated justly. Everything that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount is about our doing and making and treating others justly. Mm-hmm. And I think there's no more fundamental observation to make about the New Testament's discussion about justice and righteousness than that. It's not, oh, I have been mistreated, I need justice for me. It is, assume the mantle of Christ and set about reconciling and making peace and seeing to rightness as much as you can in the world, even for your enemies. And that's where I want to leave it.
I hear that, and I think the only way we can do that is to, if we're going to be like Christ, we absorb like he did, we end up taking on the weight of really the wrong of the other in order to contribute to restoration in some way.
What strikes me about it is how unbelievably, I don't have the right word, but something like valuable, how unbelievably unbelievable grace is. In what we're called to do, and I don't know, it just it makes you aware of how you fall short and your need for grace and the amazing message that the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, bring us about that.
I was just Molly again. The more we think bad things, and we have that mindset, it sort of perpetuates itself. So you have to catch yourself and see if you're on the right path. Are you trying to improve or trying to be more godlike, but more if you're the type that's always going to the negative or criticizing people, then you have that mindset. So I think it's good to be aware of where you are and how you want to be.
Well, thank you all so much for being a part of this. And Dr. Biddle, thank you for sharing extra time and being there with us and for such a great presentation this evening.
I enjoy it thoroughly, so thank you.
And Dr. Biddle, thank you so much for doing this.
Thank you.
Keeping us connected and, wow, inspiring us.
It's been great fun for me.
Yes. So. Yeah, thank you very much.
You're welcome very much.